Well, good afternoon, friends. It's Tuesday afternoon in George in South Africa, and we are coming together in the series to look at what God is teaching us about himself in the book of Genesis. We're going to cover up to the first few verses of Genesis 12 in this series, and we're just testing the interests of Africa in Bible doctrine. And of all the Bible doctrines, the Bible subjects that it teaches, the doctrine of God is the heart and soul of everything. Everything that a person does tells you what they think about God. And God doesn't leave us to our own thoughts. He teaches from the very first chapter great truths about him. And today we're coming to look at one of the most powerful passages in the Bible. It's Genesis 6 to verse 9. We'll start in verse 6 and we'll see how we go. And we're looking at what the Bible talks about as the flood. And that only starts in Genesis 6, 9. But the introduction to it is really, really important. We're going to pray and then we'll come and look at it. The introduction is from verse 1 to verse 8 of Genesis, and it's full of lessons. So let's pray. Our God and Father, we need your help as we come to the Bible, and we pray you would assist us. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. Teach us, we pray, that we may learn from you, and that we would get our ideas about what you are like from the Bible and the Bible alone. Help us to have a true view of yourself, so that our faith might be built on the truth and our lives reflect that. To your glory and praise, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis chapter 6, and the first verses of that chapter are an introduction and really explain why the flood is occurring. I'm using the ESV Bible, and it says there, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. Man, this is man being men and women, people. The human race. That's what man means here. It's not males. It's just people. My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now the two statements are connected. Verse 3 is the statement of God saying, enough. I'm not giving long years to people. I'm going to reduce the number of years from what we read in chapter 5, and over the next couple numbers of years that reduced down to a normal maximum of 120. You may find somebody who's just a little over that, but not often. So it's a judgment. And part of the judgment is that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive and took them as their wives. Now there are two views on this. And I'm going to mention it. The one lot see the sons of God as angels. I do not. I think the sons of God were the godly men. Those who walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. They were the sons of God. We are sons of God through faith in Christ. That's how we become the sons of God. But when it says they took the daughters of men, they mean ordinary men, unbelievers. And the Bible forbids that. It forbids it in the Old Testament law, and it forbids it in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says that a Christian widow may marry again, but only in the Lord. So it's repeating that condition, that a Christian is not to marry a non-Christian. It brings all kinds of problems, but we're not talking about that. But so what we're looking at, and the reason I'm talking about this, is the sinful action of these people And then, later on, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. Do you see what we are getting here? We are seeing how God views human beings. You know, it's possible for us to go and listen to good music at a concert, or go and sit down and have a meal with people, and many of them may not be Christians, and they may be very well behaved, and we think, oh, this is lovely. But God, in the meantime, is looking at the heart of the person. We look at the outside. And people look nice and pleasant, and they talk nicely, and they act nicely, and that's all wonderful. But God is looking at the heart. And God makes a statement here that I think most of us find a bit difficult. That verse 3, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, yes. But the next statement, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And of course that's correct. Because when a non-Christian does a good thing, they're not doing it for the glory of God. So the good thing that they do is good in part, but it is done without thought for God. It doesn't glorify God. It is done for other reasons that are less than the true reasons. And that is, Paul says, whatever you do, eat or drink, when you do good, when you're kind, when you help an old lady to get up or to do something, or an old person or a child that can't cope with something and we assist them. Paul says, do it all for the glory of God. That is how Jesus lived. That is how the Christian is to live. But that is not how the world lives. So what we are seeing here is something like, you know, if you go and you read Ephesians chapter 2 and the first few verses, you will see a description of the human race, the devil being the spirit that is at work in those who are disobedient. Disobedient to God. God sees the world as disobedient, the non-Christian world. No matter what kind act they are doing, they're doing it as godless men and women. And so the text says here that their thought is only evil continually, because Romans chapter 8 teaches us that the unsaved person cannot please God. Nothing they do pleases God, because they are godless. They refuse Christ as Savior. They refuse to repent. And so the result is what we learn about, and remember, we're coming to learn what Genesis teaches us about God. Now, Paul is going to take all the Old Testament, or not all the Old Testament verses, but a bunch of them, the Old Testament verses, and combine them in Romans chapter 3. And he's going to say there, there's none who does good. No one is righteous, not even one. All alike have turned aside. All have become worthless. And it's a strong statement. You need to go and read the first 20 verses of Romans chapter 3. It's a statement that the whole world is under the judgment of God because of its sin. And this here in Genesis 6 is an Old Testament, another Old Testament statement, underlining that truth. We're learning how God sees the human race. The result is, verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And notice the second bit, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, there's some people who say things like, you know, God doesn't feel pain. Well, my Bible tells me he does. It grieved him to his heart. When Jesus saw the effect that sin and death had on people that he loved and cared about, in John 11, it says that the Lord was stirred. He was indignant over this. He was affected. And when he saw the tomb, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept in John 11. Now, this is the Old Testament version of that. The Lord was grieved to his heart. And what he's saying here is that our sins grieve God. They don't just anger him. They hurt him because he didn't design us for that. He didn't make us for corrupt actions, evil words. He didn't make us to be angry, which is the seed of murder, really, and to look lustfully at someone or naked pictures of naked people. He didn't make us to do that. It's different in your marriage. In marriage, there's the place that God gives for sexual love and enjoyment, a gift of God, but not elsewhere. Not phone sex, not videos, not books, not DVDs, not blogs, immoral jokes, coarse jokes, nothing like that. All those things on the sexual side grieve God. So does false religion and a whole lot of other stuff, but I'm just illustrating it with that. The Lord regretted he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It hurt him. Our sins hurt God. Oof, now verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Wow, how about that? It's a strong statement. You know, it's going to be repeated in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Here the issue is violence that's being mentioned. And God saw the earth, verse 12, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And verse 13, and God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. You get the point here. You know, this is one of the strongest statements, these verses, chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 13, one of the strongest Old Testament statements, in fact, one of the strongest Bible statements about the sinfulness of the human race. So we're looking again. When people say, oh, but why did Jesus have to be crucified? Because that was the only way to deal with sin. You had to take God becoming a man without sin, pure and holy, perfect, and giving that life up on the cross. And God the Father punished Jesus fully so that all who repented and believed in him could be forgiven. That was the way. That is how serious sin was. There's no other way to deal with sin. And this is showing us. We're seeing the reaction of the holy God towards sin. There are other religions that teach, oh, well, you can do good deeds and you can obey our rules, but they've got a low view of sin. The Bible looks at sin in the light of the holy God, the one and only holy God. Now, what we've got to see here is what God did. And the answer is, it's so shocking that people have made a joke about it, but the Bible doesn't joke about it. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Wow. I pray that as I seek to live consciously each day, trying to set God before me, that I walk with him, that he will be pleased with my walk and my service, and if he will be honored, that if I sin, and when I sin, because everyone sins, I will quickly, truly repent from the heart and remember that my sins grieve God. They offend him. They hurt him. But, you know, some people look at this and they make jokes about the flood. I don't know if you've seen pictures of the ark. You know that most pictures of the ark make it for children. They make a happy little smiling boat with a little giraffe sticking his head out the top and a monkey swinging from the back. And it's all written for children and they're little songs. But you know, the Bible doesn't present the ark that way. The Bible presents the ark and Noah and his family and the animals in it as a mark, a proof of God's mercy in saving Noah and the family, and that he was judging the rest. And in 2 Peter 3, the flood is used as a reminder of the great final day of judgment that God will bring upon the earth, when nowhere, no one will be spared except those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, like Noah did. The Bible never jokes about the flood. It is the probably the greatest single Old Testament judgment against sin. There are many judgments. Jerusalem was destroyed. Samaria was destroyed. The Egyptian army was destroyed in the Red Sea. Those are big judgments. The land of Egypt was judged in the plagues in the book of Exodus. But the flood was over the whole world. There is another day coming. Says 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter writes, people say, where is his coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of the creation. That's what people say. They joke about the flood. And Peter writes, they deliberately overlook this. 2 Peter 3 verse 5. They deliberately overlook this. By the word of the God, of word of God, the heavens came into being long ago, and the earth was brought about from water and through water. Through these, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Peter goes on to say that we should look at time now as God's patience, allowing people to be saved. So there's the flood, which reminds us of the great final day of judgment, where the whole earth, all that have ever lived, will be summoned before Christ. You can see a picture of that in Revelation 20. You can see another picture of that in Matthew 25, from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, where Jesus is on the throne of judgment and all the nations are before him. Nobody escapes. Everybody, all the mockers of God, all the persecutors of Christians and the church, all those that have hated the Bible and killed Christians, those who have walked in sin and refused to repent and come to Christ, they'll all be there. You and I will be there. The great thing, an encouragement, is that although God is judging the earth, verse 8 says of Genesis 6, but God, Noah, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace, because Noah wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man who was walking with God, like Enoch. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Not that they were perfect men, but they were Christian men. And they'd repented of their sins. They were trusting in Christ as much as they knew about him at that stage. And they were seriously walking with God. They were trying to honor God in their daily lives. Yes, they came short. Christians are not perfect people. But they took God seriously and they took his word seriously. So what is wonderful was that although there was this great judgment, God also protected Noah. God saw Noah. The whole world was full of sin, says the Lord, but God saw Noah. Here is a man walking with me. So we're reminded that God, in the middle of a sinful world, God sees the only people who walked with him. Isn't that encouraging? If you're a Christian, you may be the only Christian in your family. You may be the only Christian in your street. Wow, you may have a difficult time. And you may be mocked and persecuted, or maybe you're terrified and you've got to keep quiet about your faith and you're trying to just survive. You know, God sees you. God sees you. Isn't that encouraging? And when the great final day comes, God will have kept you. Like Paul said to the Philippians, that the Lord protects his people. He watches over them, and he will bring our salvation to its full fruition. And we will enjoy heaven with the Lord. Sure. The other little, well, not little thing, the other interesting thing, great truth, is that God's plan is very detailed. So he gives the directions to Noah in verse 15 of chapter 6. So we learn something. Don't look at the details about the temple, which are not exciting, in the law. And here, you know, that the boat had to be 300 cubits long and 50 cubits broad and 30 high, and a roof put on it, etc., with lower decks and all the, you see the details though. God doesn't leave it to chance. Our God is a God of order, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He's a God of order, 1 Corinthians 14. And so he makes a specific plan. Nothing catches God by surprise. God doesn't have a plan B. Our God is a God of order. He's organized. The details are given to Noah, and the animals fit into the ark. Now, it would have been very easy to fit the animals in, because Noah, all he had to do was to have young ones. Have young animals. Didn't have to have full-grown elephants. They're little elephants, little guys. And somebody said, if you had two rabbits, well, you'll have so many rabbits and so many mice and so many rats that you'll be able to feed a lot of the small predators, animals and birds. Well, that is true. That is true. And then the Bible goes on, and you can read all the detail, and it just reminds us God was at work. He had his plan. The animals came in two by two, seven of the clean. They would have been used for sacrifices and food, and they would have come in young, no problem. You can fit it all. And if you want to, you can look at YouTube and see, look up the building of the ark, or there's a guy in Europe who's built a model ark, full size. It is huge, by the way. So, and you see the details of God's plan, and then it says that the Lord sent the rain, and it continued for 40 days, and God worked it all out. Interesting that the Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah was preaching, but people didn't listen. And chapter 7 and verse 16, the last line, well, let me read the whole verse. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I want to point out the last line. And the Lord shut him in. Who shut the door of the ark? The Lord shut the door. There wasn't a handle on the inside. Maybe there was, but it wasn't used if there was one. The Lord shut the door. Now picture this, and I'm not doing it to be nasty, but the Lord shut the door. So that means the old granny from down the road, who was so sweet to everybody but didn't believe Noah's preaching. The day came when it was too late, and God shut the door. The day of grace was over, you see. And the children of that family who never had time to go to church, you know, they're always sleeping in and doing other things and going fishing, and I like fishing, and going and having fun on Sundays, no time for church, no time for the Bible, no. That were quite nice people. Well, they and their children died. You see what I'm saying? The lame people who didn't have time, and the sick that didn't have time for God. The Lord shut the door too late. The day of salvation was over. Now, if they repented, they cried out to God in mercy as the flood waters were rising, I am certain that the Lord would have spared them for salvation, but they would have come under the flood and drowned. There is a consequence to sin. We are learning about the sternness and the wrath of God here. God is not a little teddy bear that you can play with. God's wrath and judgment are real and terrifying. We should be. What is the evidence that Noah was a Christian? Well, the evidence, first he found favor, but the repeated statement about Noah in chapter 6 and verse 22, and in chapter 7 and verse 5, and in chapter 7 and verse 16, they did all that God commanded him. Noah did all that God commanded him. And my friends, we are learning about God. You know, there's no change. When Jesus comes along, John chapter 14, he says, if you love me, you will obey me. Never mind if you sing loud or sing badly. Never mind if sometimes the sermons are a bit long or you find church a bit boring sometimes. That's not the issue. Jesus says, do you obey me? If you obey me, you love me. If you don't obey me, you don't love me. Obedience is what God wants, and that doesn't change through the Bible. King Saul was the kingdom was taken away from him, finally, because he did not obey God. The prophet says to him, to obey is better than to sacrifice. Don't think you can make up for it by bringing gifts to God. No, no. God is going to bring his own gift, the gift of his son, and then he's going to offer it. And then he offers us eternal life. God's not looking for gifts so much as obedience from the heart. So that recurs right through the Bible, right through to the end of Revelation. God values obedience. There's no change in God. You see that? Isn't that amazing? What a great statement. Well, so the flood goes on. And the human race is wiped out, wiped off the face of the earth, except for Noah and his family. And then God remembered Noah. Not that he'd forgotten him. When it says God remembered, it means that the time came for God to put into action his plan. And God said to Noah, chapter 8, go out from the ark, you and your wife, your sons, your wives, bring out with you all living things. So they came out, and God had kept his word, you see, because God always keeps his word. That's why we must always obey him. And when we fail him and slip and forget him and sin in moments of weakness and moments of defiant sin, we must repent truly and quickly from the heart. That is always the way. What Noah does in verse 20 is he makes an altar. The first thing he does, makes an altar to the Lord. And what he's saying is, and he makes a sacrifice. Some of the clean animals and clean birds he offered up as burnt offerings. So what is he doing? He is thanking God for saving him. You know, gratitude in the heart of a believer, the Lord always sees that. Jesus, when he healed the 10 lepers, you remember what happened? Only one came back. And the Lord took note of that. He came back to thank him. And here the Lord says, verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Again, he repeats, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. We're reminded at the beginning and at the end of the sinfulness of the human race. Nevertheless, although God judges, God also saves. We're learning great things about God. It is the fool who talks and makes jokes about judgment. But the Lord took note of Noah's gratitude and his sacrifice and responded. And he said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, these will not cease. I will never send another flood and strike everyone down. Now, of course, everybody will be struck down that is not in Christ, that is not following Christ on the great day of judgment. But they will go away not to drown, but to the lake of fire. I'm not talking about that today, but that is where it's going. And that's what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 2 verse 5 says that God did not spare the angels when they sinned. That's verse 4. And delivered them in chains into utter darkness to be kept for judgment. And if God didn't spare the ancient world but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others when he brought the flood on the world of the ungodly. Then it goes on. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Wow. So God, the flood is a reminder of God's grace in saving his people when his great judgment comes forth. But it's also a reminder that when God judges, he keeps his people. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian is spared when God judges a nation for its sin. Sometimes believers suffer with the unrighteous. But of course, we have eternal glory awaiting us. And the Bible wants us to think that way. Now, I'm going to stop here. What a great God, the true God, who will judge the world with righteousness by the man whom he has raised from the dead, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So their warnings and encouragements and the great day of judgment and rewards is drawing closer. Let us pray that we will take God seriously and we will not be fooled by looking around and seeing some of us live in beautiful places. I live in a beautiful place in George, in the Garden Route in South Africa. It's really lovely. But you know, all the Bible says all this is going to be dissolved in the great fire. And the new heavens and the new earth that are full of righteousness are coming. And I've got to be ready for that day. Well, God, may God write on our hearts the lessons that we have learned from these chapters, and may we be in our lives a mark and a reminder of the people that God is going to save in the days ahead, but that on the day that he saves us forever, that will be a day of great judgment and wrath. So this is a great passage. May the Lord press it on our hearts. And may our lives glorify him in response.